We'll consider that last verse. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. What are the distinguishing marks of a mature Christian? What is it that should attract you to another believer? What is it that you should work to develop and aim at in your own spiritual growth in Christian character? What is it that should mark you out as a believer and a Christian to an unbelieving world? If we weren't in 1 Corinthians 13, and I hadn't just read the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think we might get the wrong answer to those questions. We might say about someone, here's a godly man who has his family in order, such a nice family. Or we might say, here's a godly woman, she's so gifted and she has so much to contribute to the body of Christ. Or we might say, here's a godly man, he really understands doctrine and the Reformed faith well. Or we might say, she is so good at talking to new people who come into the church. And as important as any of those things might be, those are not the bottom line, main, distinguishing marks of a mature Christian. Consistently, the New Testament answer to the question, what are the distinguishing marks of a Christian, is the trio of Christian graces and virtues mentioned here in this verse, faith, hope, and love. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. This is what God produces when He works by His Holy Spirit. This morning we come to the last verse in this marvelous chapter on the subject of love. It's a rare chapter in the Scriptures. It's rare to find a chapter that focuses on one idea. This is something like Hebrews 11, which deals with the subject of faith. And over again you read, by faith, through faith. Here, love, or in the King James, charity. And it's something like a carpenter driving in a nail. And you hear that word over and over again. And now the chapter ends with one final hammer blow, with perhaps the grandest statement in the whole chapter. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. And now abideth. Those are the first words of the text. And they bring this chapter to a dramatic conclusion. The word and could better be translated but, because this is not a soft conclusion, but a strong conclusion. But now abideth. But indicates a contrast, a shift in the direction of the conversation. You pay attention when someone says but. In this conclusion, we see the contrast in the next two words. But now. This leads us back to the previous verse where twice we read the word now. And there it was in contrast to then. Now, in the present, in contrast to then, which is to come. Now we know in part, but then we will know as we are known. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see our Savior face to face. And after contemplating knowing as we are known and seeing our Savior face to face, the Apostle pulls us back to the present. But now, in the present. This is what's important for you now. You're still here. But now, abideth. That word means to remain or to endure or to continue to exist. And it has the meaning of that continual existence in contrast to other things that have ceased to exist. Some things stop and other things continue. Now, he says, these things continue. The contrast here is especially to verse 8, where he talks about apostolic temporal gifts that he says fail, cease, and vanish away. Those pass from the scene, whereas this new trio of gifts, faith, hope, and love, remains and endures in the present. And now you understand and you see what the Apostle Paul is doing here. The strength of his argument as he speaks to the church at Corinth. Corinth had majored on the minors. Corinth was enamored with those temporary spiritual gifts. They gave importance to the less important things that passed away. They focused on giftedness rather than godliness. They made the temporary things permanent. And they saw those as an end rather than as means to the end. Faith, hope, love. These remain. But now abideth faith, hope, love. I want to first say something about each of these and then point to their importance. Faith. Faith is trust in God. It is the dependence of the soul on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Faith is believing all that God has revealed in His Word. Faith is a spiritual gift. It's granted by God to the elect, and it's that by which they embrace Jesus Christ set forth in the gospel. Faith is the fruit of regeneration. The text says that faith abides. Now abideth faith. That is, faith will never become extinct. Faith is the work of God as a result of regeneration by which He's united to Jesus Christ. It continues to grow throughout the life of the Christian, and though it may at some times wane and become weak, it will never vanish. And that's because where God has begun the inward work, He will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. The reason it remains is not because it's an expression of human free will, but because it's the result of the sovereign grace of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By including faith in this trio, the apostle puts a premium on faith. Here is an outstanding mark of a Christian. He believes, he trusts, he's saved by faith in Christ alone, not by works. Show me a Christian, and I will show you his faith. Second, hope. Like faith, hope is directed towards God. Hope is forward-looking. Hope is the positive confidence of the soul in God regarding the future. Hope is a steadfast assurance that God will keep His promises, and that God has good in store for me as one of His children. Hope is the anchor of the soul, the scriptures say, which draws us heavenward. Like faith, it's an outstanding mark of the Christian. Just think of how Peter describes it in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. They're going to see not only your faith, but also your hope. Maybe what you believe will seem strange to the world, your faith, but your hope will come forth in joy. And they'll ask, why do you have this hope? Explain it to me. Show me a Christian, and I'll show you his hope. Now abideth faith, hope, and then third, love. This hardly needs comment. The love described here is the love between believers that we've been looking at in this chapter. This love is a commitment. This love is sacrificial rather than selfish. This love is dynamic and active rather than passive. This love is not empty words, but it displays itself in long-suffering, in kindness, in humility, in not keeping a record of wrong, that is, in forgiveness. It displays itself in the joy of success in others, in bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, and like faith and hope, it's an outstanding mark of the Christian. Jesus says in John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, because love is Christ-likeness. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. They, as it were, rise to the surface. They, as it were, are the essence of the Christian life and experience, the marks of true spirituality and godliness, the fundamentals of Christian expression. If you're uncertain what it means to be a Christian, here's what it is. These are the tests of true spirituality. Trust in Jesus, hope in heaven, love for the brethren. These are more valuable. These are more important than any spectacular or miraculous gifts. This is how God works. This is how we know that God is working, where faith and hope and love are evident. But the greatest of these is love. Greatest is comparative. It's superlative. That is, it singles one out from the rest. Only one can be the greatest. Paul is saying here that among all the gifts that God gives in the church, among all the virtues that the Spirit produces and develops in believers, among all the Christ-like characteristics in a Christian, among all the abilities and talents that believers may have and may use in the church, above them all, at the head of them all, outranking them all, is love. And any one of them without love is nothing. So that you may be able to speak with tongues of men and angels, you may prophesy, you may understand all mysteries and knowledge, you may give your body to be burned, you may give all your goods for the care of the poor, but without love, that's nothing. Anything minus love is nothing. And so love stands at the head. Here is the height of spiritual growth. Here is the clearest expression of spiritual maturity. Not tongues, not knowledge, not miracles, not the bestowing of your goods to feed the poor, not giving your body to be burned. No, not even faith and hope, but love. Love. And that should speak to us, that we strive to grow in love, to show more love to those around us in the body of Christ. This is what God prioritizes. And so should we. Love is superior. Love is supreme. Why? I have five reasons. And the first and second reasons we've touched on already. The first reason that love is superior is that love is eternal. In verse 8, it never fails. Compared to the other gifts, which will cease and vanish away, love never fails. Compared to faith and hope, even love is superior because it is eternal. Someday when we step through the gates of heaven, we will, as it were, leave faith and hope at the door because our faith will become sight. Our hope will be realized as we come into the presence of Jesus Christ. That's verse 12. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Isn't that our hope? And it will be realized. It will be fulfilled. It will become sight in that moment. Whereas, in that moment, our love for Christ will grow exponentially. It will, as one commentator put it, explode. Our love for one another will be perfected and multiplied. In heaven, there'll be no selfishness, no hurt feelings, no misunderstandings, no egos, no self-serving or self-pity, but we will simply love one another. And that will be the wedding of Christ and His bride, consummated. And that love will endure undiminished into all eternity. Second, love is superior because God is love and because God loves. This is an attribute of the being of God. In contrast to faith and hope, it's an attribute of the being of God. Does God believe? Does God trust and depend on any other? Does God hope for something that He doesn't yet possess? Is He longing to be filled with something that He doesn't yet have? No. But He is marked by love, eternal, sovereign, immutable, infinite love. So love is superior. because God is love. Third, love is superior because it benefits others. John Calvin explains it very simply this way. Why is love superior? And he answers, quote, because faith and hope are our own, whereas love is diffused among others. Faith and hope are our own, whereas love is diffused among others. Faith and hope benefit the one who possess them, but love benefits others. Love always requires another as an object. It cannot remain within itself. And so love is superior because it benefits others. That's not to say that our hope and our faith can't encourage others too, but love is always directed towards others. Fourth, love is superior because it's the fulfillment of the whole duty of God for man. The whole duty of God for man. What's the summary of the law? It's this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's our primary responsibility. That's the sum of all that God requires of us. For this we were made by God in the beginning. And when we come to heaven and in glory, we will do this perfectly and eternally. Love God and love one another. So love is superior. And then fifth, love is superior because it is the primary work of God's Spirit in the believer. The primary gift of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, and you know that next word, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This stands at the head of them all. This is a summary of all that follows. Think of the woman in Luke chapter 7 who anointed the feet of Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And Jesus said, why did she do it, Simon? And he told the parable of the two debtors. She did it because she loved much. Think of Saul of Tarsus. He went to Damascus breathing out threatenings. He went there to arrest for the slaughter the Christians in Damascus. And God worked his conversion, and the Spirit now working in his heart, Paul came to Damascus, and what did he do? He joined himself to those believers. He loved them. He fellowshipped with them. Nothing else can explain it, but this is the primary work of the Spirit. And so, 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And it's not because of the loveliness of the object, but because God has worked this in the heart, to love one another. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, these shall cease, says the apostle. Now, that is for the present, these abide, faith, hope, and love. But then, even faith and hope shall be no more, but love, this will be the essence of our life with God. And this will be the essence of our life with one another to eternity. Love. Conclude from this for ourselves. Well, in the first place, it gives us an emphasis and a priority, personally and as a church. As you look at your own spiritual life, the emphasis must be on faith, hope, and love. Are you growing in faith? Is your trust in Jesus Christ becoming stronger? As you grow in your understanding of things eternal, do you become more in love with heaven and less in love with the earth so that your hope grows? Does that hope express itself in a joy in your life, a stewardship in your life that directs all of your living? Faith and hope and love. Is your aim to grow especially in love? Do you funnel all your energies, all the means of grace, all your prayers, all your scripture reading towards this great spiritual characteristic, a maturing in your love for the brethren? I trust that that's the fruit of studying this chapter, that in yourself you've grown, in your long-suffering, your kindness, your contentment, your patience, your humility, your sacrificial love. And I trust that it's not only grown within you, but in your relationships, in your homes, and in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the emphasis and the priority, not only for the individual, but for the church. That's what Paul has in mind here, particularly as he writes to the church at Corinth. This was the missing element in the life of the church at Corinth. This is what should mark out the church to the world, and should what the church should be aiming at. Are we a people of faith and of hope and of love? Are the marks of verses 4 through 7, the behaviors of love, characteristic of us as a church? So that perhaps we could even replace the word love there with the name of our church, Covenant of Grace, PRC, suffers long and is kind. Covenant of Grace envies not, vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. Covenant of Grace doesn't behave unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If, as the Apostle says, love is the greatest of them all, then this should be our goal, this should be our aim as a Church of Jesus Christ, to be a church that's characterized by these behaviors and these virtues of love. Is this what others would say of us? Is this how, in the words of Jesus, all men would know that we are disciples of Christ, that we have love one for another? If God puts a priority on this, then so should we. Second, a concluding thought. Be careful judges of Christian character. Don't be too easily impressed by talent and ability, by position and status, by wealth, by knowledge, by achievements. Why do I say that? Because we are drawn to those who impress us. And if we are drawn for the wrong reasons, then, as it did in Corinth, it will create divisions and parties in the church. If we are not drawn to a character because of love and faith and hope, but for these other things, then the same problems that were there in the church at Corinth will develop in the church here. They gathered around those with gifts. They gathered around or were envious of those with status and position. They gathered around those with some knowledge and wisdom, worldly wisdom. They gathered around those with some wealth. And when that happened, the result was division in the church. And the Apostle says the greatest display of Christian virtue in the church and in others is love. Not impressive. It's humble. It's sacrificial. So be careful, judges. And then third and finally, let love pervade all our relationships in the church, in the home, and beyond the walls of church and home. Husbands, love your wives with the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Wives, love your husbands with the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Parents, love your children with the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Children, love your parents with the love of 1 Corinthians 13. If we love, that's where it'll start, in the closest daily relationships of our life. And then let us love beyond the walls of the church and home to the stranger, the needy, the unbeliever, in the words of Jesus, to the enemy who despitefully uses and persecutes you. Think of the people you work with, your neighbors. Let this be on display. The greatest of these in love is love. Let our efforts and our activity and our aiming at spiritual growth be funneled towards this. Faith, hope, and above all, love. Amen.